And so I do invite you, please, if you have your Bibles, if you would be so kind as to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. And please make your way through to verse 31. Our passage this morning that I'd like to share with us is from verse 31 through to the end of verse 42. But I'm going to start reading in verse 30. And the good news is Pastor Mark Christopher is going to come and return on Sunday and give us a message centered in on verse 30. So I'm not going to deal with that in any depth. But if you would allow me to begin reading in verse 30 through to the end of verse 42 of John chapter 19. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other, who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen and has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling you the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And then again, another scripture says, "And they shall look on him whom they pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of this day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Let us pray for a moment. Our Father in heaven, we gather before you this day and in your presence, thanking you for the most blessed and wonderful truth, that you have loved us to eternity, throughout eternity, and your eternal love is always toward us. Thank you that you so loved us, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as a people who once were afar off from you, but who have now been brought near to you, by the blood of Jesus Christ and are now partakers of promise, we come and we gather as a people who bear your name. So thankful for that great and substitutionary sacrifice that you, Lord, have made for us. And as we mark this day, as we remember when you drank the cup of wrath and gave to us a cup of salvation, I thank you, Lord, for who you are, that which you have done, that which you will yet do, and that which you are busy doing even now. So we thank you for the opportunity to once again be reminded from your scriptures of who you are and of your blessed love toward us. But as we come this morning, we ask that you would help us to be confident and be steadfast and immovable, always abounding about in the faith, the hope, the love, and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ until you come again. And so we pray as we spend time in this word, in this passage this morning, that you would help us to see these wonderful, irrefutable truths that speak of your death, of your burial, and as we will come to see in a short while, of your resurrection. And we thank you that we do serve a risen Savior. We pray all of this now, asking you would help us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we come to a passage in the Gospel of John that puts the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ front and center. And that's appropriate, especially given that we're at the beginning of a day that marks a day on which our Lord Jesus Christ died in our stead. But as we begin, let me point out something to us. Let me point out to us that when you look at the Gospel of John and you look at the other Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find without exception that they all follow a similar pattern when they speak of the life, the ministry, and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked as a man upon the earth. They always speak of his death, followed by an account of his burial, followed by an account of his resurrection, and that's always followed by an account of his appearances. That outline dominates the writings in the Gospels, but it also dominated their preaching and the letters that they wrote under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit that now make up the New Testament Scriptures. You see that outline dominated in their writings, for example, with the Apostle Paul. I shared with us a little bit earlier on this morning, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 8, we have known these truths. I made known to you, brethren, says Paul to the believers in Corinth, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, and if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There it is, that's his death. And that he was buried, there's the pattern being unfolded. And that he was raised on the third day, that's his resurrection. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, says the Apostle Paul. You see, that pattern of recounting his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his appearances, I think it's safe for us to agree. We can understand fairly well why the apostles have emphasized Jesus Christ's death. Well, Jesus Christ's death speaks of that most gracious and kind act of God himself who died in our stead, that we might be forgiven the penalty and ruin of our sins. And we instead have been given his righteousness, and because of that, we now have a perfect standing before God if we have personally trusted in Jesus Christ. I think it's also safe for us to agree, we can understand why those early apostles would have spoken and emphasized his resurrection. That stands as a living testimony that Jesus Christ has fully paid every part of my and your sin. Every part of the penalty and ruin of my sin has been paid in full. There is nothing left, otherwise he would not be risen. But he is risen. And so that's a living testimony. And folks, I have to say this, even at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, there were some of the crowd who were calling out, if he's the Son of God, let him save himself and come down from the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verse 42, records how some shot out the lip at him and said, he saved others, he cannot save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Folks, God always intended to prove that Jesus Christ is His Son, not by Him miraculously descending from the cross, but by a far greater miracle of Him ascending and resurrecting from the dead. You see, Romans 1:4 declares, Jesus Christ is the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, because we understand the death of Christ and how that fits into the gospel message, He paid the price for our sins, He died in our stead, and because we share that without hesitation with others, I think many of us are fairly well acquainted with that. Many of us would also know of that wonderful truth of Him being resurrected as a proof that every part of my sin has been fully paid for. And we would readily share that with others. But let me ask this. In your preaching, in your sharing of the gospel, whether it is to your children, whether it is to an unsaved family member, an unsaved friend, a work colleague, your enemy, have you ever emphasized Jesus' burial? The early disciples did. Have you? Have I? It's a good question. Paul does. He says, I deliver to you of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died, okay, we got that one, and that He was buried. It's an emphatic statement. And I think it's highly probable that many of us in our gospel preaching emphasize the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, maybe not. When we get to emphasize the Christ's death, we, like the Apostle Paul, share that, yes, we know that He is truly the Savior. It begs the question, why would the church, though, place such a great emphasis on including the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ into that pattern? Always speaking of His death, always speaking of His burial, always speaking of His resurrection and His appearances. Well, actually, it's not hard to get the reason when you think about it a little bit. Firstly, remember this. The Gospels were all written many years after many of the epistles had been already written. So Matthew, Luke, and John, even though they're at the front of our New Testament scriptures, they are not chronologically so. They were written much later than other passages of the New Testament. And so we have to remember this, that as in Paul's day, and yes, even in our day, there were people arguing the point that Jesus Christ never really rose from the dead. People were making the accusation for the purpose of what? Trying to undermine, trying to tear apart, trying to discredit Christianity. 2,000 years ago, they were doing it, and you know what? They're still doing it today. Nothing's changed. Who exactly were these skeptics? Well, in Paul's day and even in our day, same, it hasn't changed. The list is diverse. Some of them would have been and are disbelieving Jews. Some of them would have been and are agnostics. Frankly speaking, it's a whole lot of people who would want to discredit Christianity by denying the death of Christ, by even perhaps denying His resurrection. Well, if they claim that He never actually died, that He never died on the cross, therefore He didn't ever rise from the dead, or they might even claim, yes, He did die, but He never rose from the dead, in that context, whether ancient or modern, it's important to include into the gospel message Jesus' burial. Why? Because it actually highlights Jesus actually died. And if He actually died, then that's the reason He was buried. And because the tomb is empty, it means He's actually risen from the dead. Jesus' burial is a confirmation of that wonderful truth. Jesus actually died in my stead. And because there is an empty tomb where he was buried, I am assured of forgiveness of my sin. You see, to give you an idea of just how important the apostles applied that to their writings, John devotes 12 verses to that account in his gospel. Matthew devotes 10 verses just to the death and burial of Jesus Christ. Mark 6 and Luke 7. They devote these verses to emphasize Jesus' death, his burial, to the confirmation that he actually died, and that means that he was literally buried, and that means that because there is an empty tomb, he is literally risen. It's important. Why? Because if the skeptics can prove or try to undermine Christianity by saying, no, Jesus never really died, he never really was buried, he's never risen, well, then Paul, he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Moreover, we, speaking of himself, are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ. You see, Christianity is vain, futile, meaningless, empty, worthless, if Jesus didn't die, if Jesus wasn't buried, and if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And actually, if that is the case, which it isn't, then Christians are to be the most pitied. Why? Well, if Jesus didn't actually die, if he wasn't buried, then you and I are still lost in our sin. But I'm very thankful that he is risen. Christ has been raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You see, if Jesus didn't actually die, then Christianity is just a sad hoax. And that gives the liberals, the liberal skeptics, to come along and say, well, don't be too perturbed about this. Even though you've embraced Christianity, it's a noble thing. It's a morally commendable way of living, doing good to your neighbor. And so if Jesus didn't really die from the dead, it's okay, you're a good person. No, no, Paul says that's rubbish. If Jesus didn't die, if Jesus wasn't buried, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then your faith and my faith is hopeless. We may as well shut up shop and turn this into a coffee shop. You see, how would the skeptics attack Christianity, though? Well, yeah, you've guessed it. By attacking the truth of Christ's death, the truth of his burial, the truth of his resurrection, and the truth of his appearances. There are several examples, actually, and time doesn't permit me to go into all of the examples that the skeptics would use to try and undermine this wonderful truth of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. There's the wrong tomb theory. Men, you're going to love this one. There's the wrong tomb theory, where the skeptics, who mainly are men, so ladies, don't shoot the messenger here, I'm just passing on the theory, they discard this truth that Jesus was actually buried because of a woman's inability to find her way around. Mary went to the wrong tomb. Problem with that is that you have to assume that Joseph of Arimathea didn't know his own tomb. You see, if they had said, well, okay, you got to the wrong tomb, all that was needed was someone to find Joseph and say, Joseph, show us where your tomb is, where we know Jesus was buried. Open it up, and if he was there, okay. But that wasn't the case. There's also the swoon theory. It's where the skeptics hold to the theory that Jesus didn't actually die. He just fainted on the cross. Well, again, now you have to assume the Roman soldiers, proficient in executions, knowing how a person dies in crucifixion, you have to assume they didn't know a dead body when they saw one. And if Jesus only fainted, then frankly speaking, the spear thrust up into his side, that surely would have ended his life. But it also assumes that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who helped wrap and prepare the body of Jesus Christ for burial, it means that they themselves didn't know they were handling a dead body. But it also assumes that Jesus didn't lose the amount of blood that he did through his scourgings, his beatings, and his crucifixion, and that he still had the strength to free himself from the grave cloths, to single-handedly roll the stone away from the door of the tomb, wander through the city in his battered, bruised, naked body, unnoticed. And then, later in the afternoon, still in his battered, bloodied, naked body, walk 11 kilometers on the road to Emmaus, sharing with his disciples that he is the Christ, and then walk 11 Ks back to Jerusalem to appear to his disciples in the upper room. What an amazing man. No, amazing as to how absurd. But those theories, though they have a contemporary swing to them, that's what you will encounter today. The reason why the apostles focused on recording Jesus' actual death, his actual burial, his actual resurrection, is because of the stolen body theory. It's the oldest, and in fact, it's recorded in Scripture. As events began to unfold the day of Christ's crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection, you find in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62 through to Matthew 28, 15, you have the account where the Pharisees go and speak with Pilate. And they say to him, sir, we remember that when he, Jesus Christ, was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am going to rise again. Therefore, they plead with Pilate, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception, they say, is the worst than the first. Pilate says to them, you have guards. He already had given them a guard to go and arrest Jesus. Make it secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. But then when you jump down into Matthew 28, verse 11, you come to hear the disciples or some of the women have found that the grave is empty, so the soldiers have gone into the town. And when they assembled with the elders, this is the soldiers, they consulted together and gave the soldiers a large sum of money and said to them, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money, the soldiers took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. You see, the first attack on Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection, that is that the body was stolen. Couple of questions immediately come to mind, though. If the body was stolen from a guarded tomb, how did they steal the body with Peter's swordsmanship? We've seen what that's like. Did they perhaps go in secret? No, comes the answer. The soldiers were sleeping. Well, if the soldiers were sleeping, how did they know the body was stolen? Anyway, here's the thing. Does a stolen corpse, secretly closeted and buried elsewhere, explain the disciples' enthusiasm and vigor to go and boldly turn the world upside down with the proclamation of the gospel, forgiveness of sin found in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead? Folks, the disciples preached Jesus Christ as risen when they were imprisoned, even when they were being stoned, even when they were being beaten, even when they were being whipped. My friend, falsehood doesn't create that kind of dedication. Let me say it another way. A religion of truth and integrity, of which Christianity is, it is not built on theft, a lie, and deception. The tomb was empty because of resurrection. And that's why the disciples make the devotion to the complete gospel message. Jesus died, was buried, is risen, is appeared, and is ascended. So with all that by way of background, let me show you five irrefutable proofs. They go very quickly from our passage. Five irrefutable proofs that John builds into the gospel message that would affirm for you and I, as you perhaps encounter a skeptic who says, well, I'm not sure Jesus ever died, or did he even rise? Wasn't his body stolen? Five irrefutable proofs that are an encouragement to you and I to be steadfast and immovable in the sharing of the gospel. Matthew 19, look at verse 31 through 33. We find the first proof. It's the soldiers' evaluation. Jesus, when he had received the sour wine in verse 30, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man, that's one of the thieves, and of the other, that's of the other thief, who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they, the soldiers, saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, folks, Jesus' crucifixion started around about noon on Friday. And he hung on the cross for about 3 hours, dying sometime around about 3 p.m. when he gave up his spirit and when he died for your and my sins. And that leaves about 3 hours to sunset, at the beginning of the Passover Sabbath. And now the Jews knew this full well. They knew Deuteronomy. If a man is considered committed a sin worthy of death, he is to be put to death and you hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on a tree. But if you surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged on a tree, in other words, on a cross, is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. For these Jews, who were a people absolutely obsessed with the outward ritual cleansing ceremonies and laws of purification, it was totally unacceptable that Jesus remain on the cross along with the two thieves crucified with him. Because if that happened, not only would the whole of the Passover week, which by the way begins in Jerusalem even today, not only would the whole of the Passover week that was beginning at sunset be defiled, but the whole land would be defiled. The Jews understood all too well that crucifixion was an execution through asphyxiation. The crucified person, in order to breathe, would have to force themselves up with the power of their legs to take a breath, exhale, and come back down. And then repeat that process. But if you've got a broken leg, legs are broken, you can't do that, and you suffocate to death, amongst the trauma and everything else. In fact, archaeologists have uncovered countless remains of people crucified in the Roman period, where their nail wounds are clearly seen through the bones, and it's also evident that their legs have been broken. So to the Jews' mind, hey, easy solution, albeit very cruel, easy solution to Jesus not remaining on the cross all night, break his legs. Verse 32 through 33. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified. But coming to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. Now the soldiers are experts at this. This is not their first crucifixion. They know a dead person when they see one. And so John provides their evaluation that Jesus was dead as a first proof of Jesus' actual death. But then he goes on in verse 34 to offer another proof. The second proof, the spear's penetration. First proof, soldiers' evaluation. Second proof, the spear's penetration. One of the soldiers pierced his, Jesus' side, with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, even these soldiers, even though they were experts in evaluating if someone was dead, one of the soldiers, just to make sure, thrusts a spear up into Jesus' side. A mixture of water and blood flows out, and people have said, what's that all about? Well, actually, there's a medical reason for that, and the medical profession will tell you, whenever the chest area has been subject to an extreme trauma, hemiplegic fluids build up and the blood particles go to the bottom and the clear liquids more on the top. And with the spear coming up and into his side, both would have flowed out. But aside from the medical fact, just the spear being thrust up into Jesus' side, that is a proof of his death. John provides a third proof. It's in verse 35. It's his personal observation. And he, this is John, he who has seen has testified. And his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. Now this isn't some hand-me-down testimony. This is the actual eyewitness account of John the apostle himself. In verse 35, as is John's way, in a roundabout manner, he identifies himself as the witness. He was there. He saw the whole thing. He saw the crucifixion. He saw the death of Christ. He saw the evaluation and heard the evaluation of the soldiers. And then he saw the just-in-case spear being thrust up into his side. John witnessed a lifeless corpse hanging there. And even when the spear was thrust up, there wasn't the slightest twitch. John saw that Christ was genuinely dead, actually dead. But John offers a fourth proof of Jesus' actual death. It's the sacrificial and prophetic completion. We've had the soldier's evaluation, the spear's penetration, John's witness, but now we come to the fourth, a sacrificial and prophetic completion. Look at verses 36 and 37. For these things came to pass, Jesus' crucifixion, him not having any bones being broken, him being speared with a spear, these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The fact that Jesus' legs were not broken isn't an accident. It isn't a coincidence. Nothing on this day, in fact, nothing on any day, is just a coincidence, but especially nothing on this day of Christ's death, his burial. John reminds us that Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb. The Passover Lamb portrayed in the Old Testament scriptures, and he does that by including and quoting two Old Testament scriptures into his testimony. He quotes from Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, where Israel is given instruction as to how they are to prepare the Passover Lamb, and where they are told, "You are not to break any bone of it." He also quotes Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, a part of that verse which says, "So that they will look on me whom they have pierced." It's not by chance that Jesus didn't have his legs broken. It is a fulfillment of Scripture. The Apostle Paul testifies to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb, slain for and bearing for us the forgiveness of our sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. You see, for Jesus Christ to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover sacrifices, for Jesus Christ to fulfill all of those pictures of the Old Testament ceremonies that speak to the once for all forgiveness of sin, Jesus Christ would have to be accursed, would have to be on our behalf crucified. We are the accursed. He took upon himself our curse. And he would have to be that lamb where not one bone was broken. Yes, his flesh was flayed from his body. He was beaten such that his visage was marred. But he wouldn't have one bone broken, and he would have to die. Jesus Christ only swooning or fainting on the cross, that wouldn't cut it. The Old Testament sacrifices make it very clear. The death of the lamb is required. And they use the phrase, its life blood will be required. Jesus Christ, to be our Passover lamb, must die. No bones must be broken. So far, John has provided for us proof of Jesus' actual death through the soldier's evaluation, through the spear's penetration, through his personal observation, and through sacrificial completion. There's a fifth proof. It's found in verse 38 and 42. The body's preparation. After these things, John chapter 19, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, Joseph of Arimathea up to this point has been a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. Now he goes public. And he requests that he be given the body of Jesus. The thought of Jesus' body simply being put into a communal grave, unceremonial, dumped, as would happen to all those who had been crucified as criminals, that just was too much for him. And so he boldly goes before Pilate, underscoring the truth, my friends, that he was a rich man. You say, what does that mean? Folks, do you think if you were just a common person, you could have an audience with Pilate? Not a chance. Joseph of Arimathea has that standing in the community where he is worthy of an audience with Pontius Pilate. And so Joseph of Arimathea goes in and pleads for the body to be given him. Pilate agrees. Nicodemus, who has also been a secret disciple of Jesus, now comes out of the open, out into the open as well. And he, interestingly, brings the amount of aloes and spices. Folks, John isn't just recording that kind of detail to show you that they had compassion for Jesus. There's that phrase there in the scriptures that says this is as is the burial custom of Jews. Here's something that maybe we don't know, being Gentiles in our origin. But Jewish custom, ancient Jewish custom, certified that about 30 kgs, 100 pound of weight of spices would be that used for the burial and anointing of a king. It's not by chance. Nothing happens by chance. And so Joseph of Arimathea providing the tomb, a rich man, and Nicodemus providing the spices equal to the burial that would be for a king. You have this understanding. With these two men coming along and joining in preparing Jesus' body, remember he died about 3 p.m., Joseph and Nicodemus begin working for the next 3 hours before sunset, according to the cultural tradition. And they're preparing all of this, the spices, and they're now beginning to wrap Jesus Christ. Again, folks, you have to understand, as they're busy with Jesus' lifeless corpse, wrapping and adding spices according to tradition, not because they simply wanted to show respect, they did, of course, but because Jesus is actually Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But you know what's amazing? When you put all of that little bit of information together and Joseph providing his own tomb, Nicodemus bringing the exact amount that he does of spices, that again is a fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 53 verse 9, prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ at the occasion of his death and his burial, Isaiah 700 years before this event says, his grave was assigned with the wicked men. In other words, his manner of death was assigned with wicked men. He was crucified with two thieves. Yet he was a rich man in his death, in his burial. He was with a rich man. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. So although we probably haven't given much thought to this in the past, we can now begin to understand why it is important to know that Jesus actually died and that he was actually buried. It's an important element of the gospel. Because if he wasn't actually buried, then your assertion that he actually died becomes a bit shaky. If he wasn't actually buried, then your assertion that there's an empty tomb becomes a bit shaky. Jesus' burial is an important aspect of the gospel message because it proves Jesus Christ actually died for your and for my sins. And because it proves that Jesus Christ actually raised himself from the dead. John lays before you and I five irrefutable proofs that speak to the world's disbelief and skepticism that Jesus Christ didn't really die. Five irrefutable proofs that he did. The soldier's evaluation, the spear's penetration, his personal observation of John himself, the sacrificial completion, and the preparation of Jesus' body. Five irrefutable proofs that will help you be encouraged in this truth. Jesus Christ, God sent God, so loved you and I that he willingly laid down his life that you and I would have life. This morning I'm so thankful for the comfort to my own heart, my own mind, and as I would pray for you, that Jesus, now we know, we've always known, but here we have given us in this precious gospel 5 irrefutable proofs that he did die in my place and in your place, and that he was buried in my stead, and that he is risen for my salvation and your salvation. That substitutionary death attested to by his lifeless corpse being prepared for burial is a comfort to my heart on this day. And as we draw now with one another to come and observe the Lord's Supper, what a wonderful opportunity to remember the Lord's death until he comes again.